At a local shoe store, there was only one checkout lane open, and that lane grew long as the cashier was trying to deal with a problem that she was having with the transaction and the woman that was there at the cashier. Finally, the transaction was done, but the woman continued to talk to the cashier, taking up more time, oblivious to the people in line behind her. That was when one of the men in line had just reached his limit. And he spoke up and said, "Would you please move on so the rest of us can get through this line?" Well, the woman turned around with a glare and said, "I'm not finished with my business yet, and I'll move on when I'm ready." From there, the conversation deteriorated, till finally the woman stormed out the door, calling back with a shout, "What a jerk!" Now, do you find yourself taking sides in that little description? You might have thought, "Well, I can understand how he felt." Or maybe you're thinking, "Oh, I'm glad she stood up for herself, that bully." If so, then that whole episode has two lessons for us. Number one, people react to frustrating circumstances with self-centered anger. You agree with that? You've seen that. But number two, it also tells us if you identified with either or both of those individuals, then it tells us that God's people have the same problem. Now, maybe we do a better job of controlling that self-centered anger. Maybe it's just a mutter under the breath. Maybe it's even entirely internal. But if you're feeling that anger, and I think it's important for us to admit that it is a self-centered anger, I'm not getting what I want at this moment, and it's somebody else's fault, that self-centered anger is a serious problem. Now, it's not a new problem. It was true for God's people a long time ago, as our passage today outlines for us. But it's no more acceptable with God today than it was back then. So we open our passage today, Numbers chapter 20. We're going to see that the Lord is once again at the very center of the answer. As Scripture so often does, it portrays for us, and here particularly in the Old Testament, it portrays for us in real life what's going on in the heart of people, and then presents the Lord, letting us know what He has provided that can help us get victory, and then calling us for a decision. The decision here, as so often in our study of the life of Moses, the decision is a call to trust the Lord, in this case, even in frustrating circumstances. Even when things are not going your way, when you're not pleased, and you've been able to identify some people that you think are at least partly to blame, and so you've been frustrated with them and letting anger rise up. So let's look at this passage of Scripture. There are some things going on in the situation with the people of Israel as the historical account continues here. But verse 1 already tells us that there are some hardships facing God's people. Verse 1 describes a hardship. Verse 2 has another one. But there's an important principle underlying this, and that is that God allows some hardships. In fact, God allows every hardship that you are experiencing, every one of them. None of them has slipped out from under his sovereign supervision. Every hardship he has planned. So God's people face challenges. One of the challenges, the one identified in verse 1, is that life is short. That contributes to our frustration. I mean, I've only got so much time, and other people are wasting my time, and I'm not getting what I think I need. Life is short here, and this lesson comes as the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin. Now, that might not mean much to us. Well, wilderness of Zin, where is that? If you look at a Bible map, you see a lot of question marks after place identifications, indicating we're not entirely sure. But the next one we are sure, and that's a location, a particular site within the wilderness of Zin, and it's identified here as Kadesh. Is Kadesh sound familiar? We were there just a few chapters ago, back to chapters 13 and 14. It was at Kadesh that the people of Israel were poised to move into the promised land, but because they balked in unbelief, because they didn't trust God to enable them to get the victory over the enemies that loomed so large in front of their eyes, that from Kadesh, God told them to turn around and head back into the wilderness. Now they're back at Kadesh. What does that mean? It means the 40 years of wilderness wanderings have come to an end. We didn't hear too much about that period of time. There was something that happened early, and now here's the very next episode, and it's happening right at the end of the wandering period. What was going on during those 40 years? Apparently not much else to take note of. There's one thing going on, and the rest of verse 1 reminds us of that. And that is that people were dying. Miriam there at Kadesh, now the second time at Kadesh, Miriam died there and was buried there. Miriam is a significant figure in the life of Moses, instrumental in God's hands in sparing his life and directing his care right back to his mother. And then, of course, eventually when he was weaned, he moved on into the house of Pharaoh's daughter. But Miriam was critical to that story. She's shown up elsewhere as well, sometimes leading people and praising the Lord, sometimes leading people in rebelling against the Lord. So it's been a mixed life for Miriam. And so this notice, all we get is this one note that she died and was buried there. But it's our reminder that that's what the wilderness wanderings were all about. You will wander for that period of time, God told them, until this whole generation has died and been buried in the wilderness as punishment for their unbelief. Well, Miriam is one of the last of those. Everybody from 20 years old and older needed to die before God's people could move into the promised land, and that included Miriam. So the reminder here is that life is short. This marks virtually the end of that previous generation. And it's a reminder for all of us that life is short. We only have so much time to be responsive to God's call, to be sensitive to God's word, to the working of God's spirit. There's only so much time. There's no time to waste. So much time to live for Christ and to become like him. The shortness of life is one of the challenges we face. But verse 2 identifies another one. It says, now there was no water for the congregation. That's a problem. That's a serious problem. That's a hardship. That's one that we find unimaginable. If we ever face a period of thirst where we can't get something to drink, it's a short period of time. We have accessible to us all around us nourishing beverages. But there was no beverage there. There's no water. This is a legitimate need. A real need, and God's people were facing it. But don't miss this reminder, inherent in this text, apparently God wanted them to feel thirsty. God wanted them to have the experience to look all around, to search the ground, no springs of water, there's no brook nearby, and to come to the realization, we need water, and we don't have any. Every hardship is a test. It's a trial to see how you're going to respond. So what we have here is a real need. But what we read next is that the response of God's people on this occasion, once again, is a wrong response. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. Now, how did they know to respond to hardships that way? Okay, now, we're well aware that this is not the first time they face thirst, and it is certainly not the first time that they have assembled against Moses. But all the previous instances were the prior generation. This is the new generation. These are the people that were less than 20 years old the last time they arrived at Kadesh. So now the oldest of them is no more than 60, except, of course, for Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb. Everybody else is below 60 years of age. And for these people, it's the first time they faced this test personally. But they have seen their parents face this test before. And how did the parents respond? They assembled against Moses. An important reminder to parents and grandparents. The children are watching. You think that, well, I'll control my outward reaction to circumstances I don't like. I'll control that out in public. But when I get home, I have a right to say what I'm feeling on the inside, where there are little ears listening and eyes watching, concluding, I guess that must be the way you're supposed to respond to hardships. They learn this reaction from their parents. And they have some things to say that we'll see now in verses 3-5. Because while God's people face challenges, when they respond to those challenges the wrong way, they also cause more challenges. Cause challenges for others around them, and they compound the challenge for themselves. Verse 3, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord." Okay, that's the other episode that happened during the wilderness wanderings. This is going back to chapter 16, which we looked at just last week. And it was the parents back then. If that was early in that 40-year period, this is now late in that period. And they remembered what happened on that occasion. And they wish here for something unthinkable. Would that we had perished when our brothers, let's read that, our disobedient brothers, whom God, by killing them at that moment, has treated them kinder than he is for us right now. Even though we've been trying to be faithful to God. See, I deserve better than this. You see that in their words? Their complaining here then is perverting God's mercy. When the plague struck back in chapter 16, Moses and Aaron took action, and Aaron lit the incense, and he stood his ground between the living and the dead. That these people survived that episode is because of the mercy of God. And now looking back on that years later, that mercy of God has now been perverted in their eyes. Oh, I wish he had never spared us back then. It was no blessing at all if this is all that's in store for me. Past deliverance. When you're facing a current hardship, that past deliverance from God can seem to be trivial, can seem to be worthless. What have you done for me lately, God? Where is the water that we need to drink now? Everything you've done before, we don't even care about that. Their complaint goes on in verse 4. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? Now, they're not addressing this to God. They're speaking to Moses. Verse 5. Why have you made us come up out of Egypt? Made us come up out of Egypt. Isn't that remarkable? To bring us to this evil place. It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink. Besides perverting God's mercy, they look back in the past and their assessment is, God wasn't so good to us back then. And now they look at the current situation and their conclusion is, and he's not being too good to us now. But they're not saying that to God. They're saying it to other people around them. In this case, Moses and Aaron in particular. That's good insight for us when facing a hardship that is provoking a frustrated anger, a self-centered anger. Somehow we think it helps if we can find some other people that we can blame it on. Well, it's his fault that I'm facing this challenge. If that person was doing his job, I'd be feeling better right now. The reality is that doesn't help. It just digs a deeper hole of rebellion against God. I had the opportunity to participate in a 5-day river canoe trip when I was in college. I say I had the opportunity, I actually had the assignment, because I was serving in a church internship that summer, and one of our responsibilities on our schedule was, you're going with the teens. They had a teen leader, we were not the leaders, but we were going along, we were to help. So that's when I learned to paddle a canoe. Without having to switch sides, side to side, learn the right way to do it. Learned a lot of things that time. We had lots of experiences. I'm not going to tell you about all those. Thankfully, I've forgotten many of them. But one lingers in my memory. This was about the fourth day of that trip, and we were getting tired. It was a long trip. It was about 90 miles or so. It was downstream, so we weren't providing all of our own power, but we were getting tired. And we were looking for a campsite in the late afternoon. And we had rejected a few possibilities, kept on going, and it was starting to get too late, starting to get dark. And so our leader picked a site. He said, well, we just can't take a chance. We don't know what's coming up. We'll stay here. And as we got out of our canoes and looked around, I walked up to him and I said, there's no level ground anywhere around here. We'll be sleeping sideways, downhill. And apparently he had enough at that point. And in front of everybody else, it was probably about 15 or 20 other guys, he exploded and soundly rebuked me for complaining about what he had just picked for the site, and explained in his I can't call it a carefully worded. He didn't plan it out, but he explained in his explosion the pressures that he was facing. And he couldn't find a better site. It's the best we can do, and you're just going to learn how to sleep on a hillside. And okay, I'll do that. And I realized I didn't like that campsite. I thought it was worth mentioning that we might find something better later on. But he decided we're done looking. And I realized I had provoked him to anger. He was already frustrated. I was frustrated. And I had compounded the situation rather than support him as the leader. Now, in that case, there was something to do, and it was pretty obvious. I had to go to him privately, tell him I was really sorry for provoking him to anger, assure him that we would make do, and it might be fun to learn how to sleep with the danger of rolling down into the water. But I learned that the hardships of life can expose the real problem of a situation. The real problem that day wasn't that we had a difficult campsite. The real problem was what was going on in the heart. The heart is desperately committed to serving itself. It also shows and exposes a lack of faith in God. Genuine faith in God says, this situation is hard. There's no point in diminishing the reality of what's going on. This is hard. This is really hard. But I believe God has directed me to this circumstance, and I believe He can sustain me. Now, when a situation looks hopeless, it's probably because you're looking in the wrong direction. In contrast to the response of the congregation that day, Moses and Aaron took a whole different tactic. Instead of looking at how hard it is, they went directly to God. In verse 6, Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Now, there may be two things going on here. They might be concerned because they have a vivid memory of the last time God's people complained. Last time they were blaming Moses and Aaron for their hardships, and that was the plague that broke out. So falling on their faces before God might first of all been to ask for God's forgiveness for them and to plead for mercy. But they're also asking for water. And in both of those, they're setting a right example. The example for us here is rather than turn on other people, rather than try to blame them for what's going on in your life, turn to the Lord. Ask Him for the help that you need. Request His help. Their bowing before God indicates a humble acknowledgement of their dependence on Him, as opposed to maybe getting a shovel and trying to dig a well, which may or may not have been a good idea in that location. But to turn to God and express your dependence on Him. When it comes right down to it, you are not dependent on people around you. You are dependent on the Lord. That's the right place to turn. So as they bow before the Lord, verse 6 continues by telling us, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses. Then now here's God responding in our... And our response to that shouldn't be, wow, isn't that amazing? They asked and God responded. No, that ought to be our expectation. Not that it's always going to be at the time that we expect, or even sometimes in the way that we expect. but to know that God hears when we present our needs. Expect God's help. The glory cloud here portrays God's presence and his power. And Moses and Aaron are demonstrating for us the right response to hardship. Verses 8 and 9 also constitute then, with God's response, a command to trust in the Lord. God tells them, take the staff and assemble the congregation. That staff would no doubt be the staff of Moses. Take the staff, a staff that was the symbol of God's power in so many previous instances, and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. Okay, this is to be a public display of Moses and Aaron trusting God. That's quite a test. Stand in front of a rock and tell it to give water. Realize, even with all of the miracles that Moses and Aaron have experienced in their lifetime, this one's never happened. God never before told them to speak to a rock. Speak to a rock. You understand the futility that would appear to be. And yet Moses and Aaron decide to do exactly what God says. He says, you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. And we might wonder, why didn't God destroy them like he did before? Why isn't God as exasperated with them as he was back in chapter 16? Again, I think the answer to that may have to do with the fact that this is the new generation. And God understands that people need to have these experiences themselves, not just have seen it in others. He wants us to have these experiences. And so, new people, new generation, God is here showing renewed patience, a new mercy, which God's word tells us is new every day, that our God is faithful. God has designed this episode to draw his people closer to him. He wants them to see Moses and Aaron speaking to the rock, the water gushing out, and then to have their allegiance strengthened toward the Lord. Wow, our God has met our need again. We need to trust him. Next time, we just need to start out trusting him. That's how this ought to end. And it would be exciting if the passage just ended at that point, because this looks like it's heading in the right direction. God's people about to see an important lesson, presenting their situation to God in faith through the persons of Moses and Aaron, growing through the experience, learning the lesson that God wanted them to gain. This is an entirely positive situation at this point. But at this point, it takes another negative turn. And the Lord finds himself in verses 10 through 13 in need of defending his honor. Verse 9 has just said that Moses did what God commanded. Almost, we come to find out. Not entirely. What might appear to us to be one slight deviation from what God told them to do. Verse 10 begins to relay this. It says, Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, and what should they be hearing at this moment? What should God's people be hearing come out of the mouth of Moses? By the power of God, I command you to give us water. Commanding that to the rock. Wasn't that what God said? Tell the rock to give its water. What do God's people hear from Moses instead? Hear now, you rebels. Shall we bring water for you out of this rock? What's going on here? Moses, we thought, was composed. He was directing himself toward God as he bowed before the Lord in front of the tabernacle. But something's been going on in his heart as well. It looked like everything was right. We find out that he's been provoked to anger. These are rash words, as Psalm 106 comments on this. It says this, they angered him, that is, the people angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account. They made his spirit bitter. He spoke rashly with his lips. Now that they provoked him to anger, they made his spirit bitter. That's just telling us the earthly circumstances that prompted it. But that Moses spoke rashly, that was his choice. None of this excuses Moses. It can help us understand how it happened and help us realize that Moses, like us, we also can, and as he did, respond to difficult circumstances very badly. Moses speaks something else than what God directed him. There's something else remarkable about this. Moses approaches the people and stands before the rock, fully equipped with the grace of God. The grace of God that would enable him to do two things. One is to provide water to meet the needs of the people. And number two, to respond properly himself. God's grace was enough for both of those things. He's got that grace available. And the water comes, sure enough, as verse 11 tells us, Moses lifted up his hand and he struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. The water came. And with that, we might assume, well, all right, he shouldn't have said what he did. He hit the rock instead of speaking. But after all, there was a pattern for that. The command in the earlier episode was, hit the rock. It was just one time. But this time, God said, speak to the rock. So we've got some deviation from God's plan. But the water came. Everything's okay, right? But no, there's a more serious problem here than appears to us. There's a wrong message going forth in this case. Shall we bring you water? We bring you water? Where'd that we come from? Who does it represent? Maybe Moses and Aaron. Maybe Moses and Aaron and God. We're God's partners up here. We're doing the best we can. Do we have to bring you water? What's he doing here? He's claiming the credit. He, the visible instrument, claiming to be working in partnership with God, whereas God is supposed to get all the glory. He's equipped with God's grace, but he's only thinking about himself, and he is sending the wrong message. The action, though, is wrong as well. He hit the rock instead of speak to the rock. The significance of that becomes even clearer as we consider the Apostle Paul's commentary on this. This goes back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. where Paul says that they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Striking the rock on that occasion, that rock represented Christ in some way. To lash out at that rock, strike the rock instead of ask the rock, tells us that when we deviate from God's plan, deviate from the actions that God has directed, we are in fact striking out at God. This wasn't just a man who gave in and okay, but he's only a human being. Now, there's a serious issue when we strike out at God. Because when we complain about the circumstances that He has allowed and blame our hardships on other people, we are in that very act striking out at God, who is the orchestrator of all of it. See how serious that is now? God makes it clear how serious it is in the last two verses of this passage. As the God who discerns sin, even what seems to us like a slight deviation from His plan, He can reprove sin as well. And we might not like that experience at all. Verse 12, God says this to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." Let the weight of that sink in for a moment. How long has Moses been waiting for that? He was about 40 years old when God called him in the wilderness. He's nearing 120 years old now. For 80 years, Moses has been longing for one thing, to set foot in the promised land. He just lost that opportunity. His was destined then to be a life in the wilderness, because he allowed his frustration with circumstances and his frustration with other people that were making life hard on him, he allowed that to actually affect his relationship with God. God identifies here that this is somehow infringing on his holiness. Sin denies God's holiness. "You didn't believe me," he says. So this was an inward distrust. God said to act in a certain way. I don't think that's the best way to do it. I have my own way. But then it also comes in outward dishonor. And what he said and what he did, Moses made it clear that he was treating on this occasion, he's treating God as common, as ordinary. He's acting toward God as he was acting toward the people. Sin denies God's holiness, but God maintains his holiness. There isn't anything more important to God. So verse 13, "These are the waters of Meribah," the word means quarreling, "where the people quarreled with the Lord," including Moses there, "and through them he showed himself holy." How did God show himself holy? By saying, when you take matters in your own hands, when you strike out at me in frustration over your circumstances, I can make sure that the penalty for that delivers an important message to everybody else. That's wrong. And God won't tolerate it. God has his ways of getting the glory he deserves if we don't give it to him willingly. He'll get that glory one way or the other. The first few years that Jan and I were in New Hampshire, starting a church there, one occasion we were visiting another church. It was an evening service. We didn't have an evening service that particular week. And visited a nearby church, of a good church, a sister church. And found ourselves witnesses to something that for us was embarrassing, as the pastor took the opportunity to yell at his people. I mean, I remember him walking across the platform, scolding them for the low attendance they had had the previous week when he had scheduled a guest preacher. And he told them how embarrassed he was about how they had responded and how upset he was, and that can never happen again. I think he knew we were there. He might have been thinking, this is him demonstrating what a strong leader he is. But I found it personally scary. Not because of him, but because what I was seeing him do, I had felt like saying on occasion myself. Maybe I just need to. Maybe I need to be a little more forceful here about what people ought to be doing. Try to herd them into the right path. But on that occasion, I got to see what it looks like. What it feels like. And what scared me is that I could see I had an inclination for that on occasion as well. My response there was two things. To ask God to help me never, ever do that. But second, to forgive me for ever even thinking about it. Lashing out in frustration and what in that case was self-centered anger. I was wrong. That dishonored God. It accomplishes no good. What should that man have done instead? He should have been praying all week for God to give his people grace to grow. Now, the reality is we all have to work with fallen human beings. It's the only kind available. God knows that. He knows how frustrating this can be and urges us in this passage today, turn to him. Get the grace you need from him to deal with frustrating circumstances. And ask for his forgiveness for all those times that you either wanted to or actually did vent that frustration and blame others. There's a sovereign God at work here who has important lessons that he wants us to learn. A lesson today, right now, turn to God and ask for his help to deal with those circumstances. To respond to frustrating people with the grace that you know God is able to give. And ask for his help to put that grace into practice. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we are grateful for your patience with us. Thank you that your mercies are new every day, so that we are not experiencing what we really deserve. We interpret, Father, our challenges in life not as punishment from you, but as crucial lessons that can teach us to trust you more. Father, we need your help to respond in a way that accomplishes that purpose. For we both grow in faith and portray you with the honor that you deserve. Forgive us, Father, for lashing out at people, knowing that when we do so, we are in reality lashing out at you. We pray that you would cleanse us and enable us to face the same circumstances that the world faces, but to do so in such a way as to point them to our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.